joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. We're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn there to the 13th chapter. This week is a continuation of what we studied last week specifically. We know that as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're weaving together his themes, the author's themes. We're seeking to try and get into Luke's mind so that we would understand not only what he's saying, but why he's saying it and in the order in which he's presenting it. We've resolved at this point that Jesus is in the weeks prior to the crucifixion. He has deliberately set his face towards Jerusalem. He is deliberately heading there, and he knows that the cross is coming. Last week, we began in verse 18, and today we're going to begin there again. So if you want to join me in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 18. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit not only into this place, but into our hearts. God, I pray that you would release your Spirit upon us in such a way that you would give us ears to hear what is true, and that you would give us souls that receive it and submit to it. God, I pray today that you would focus our minds, that distractions, anything that would take our eyes off of this text, anything that would cloud our vision of you here, anything that would distract us from the message today, God, I pray against it in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that every heart in this room would know that life is only in you. It cannot be found anywhere else. That trial for him is a submission to you. God, I pray that the gospel itself would be our source of strength and joy and peace. Would you do that tenderly, God, by the power of your Spirit, we ask. Amen. I've told you already that this is part two. I'm really titled my sermons. You guys know that. There's no bulletin to hand out, so there's no real reason to do it. But if I had to pick a title for these two last week and this week, it would be When You're Too Close to Hear. And when you're too close to believe. I think many of us know people or are ourselves someone who has grown up near the church or in the church. People have been talking about the exclusive claims, the unique claims of Jesus Christ to us many times. We've sat in pews or in church chairs, listening to someone speak for a short time or a long time about the importance of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And yet in my experience, there are many who would claim Christianity and whose hearts are far from Christ. There are many who have information about God but do not interact with Him personally. It is in this area where knowledge and intimacy divide. So my prayer for all of us today is that we would be intimate with God today. That we would not be here to learn about Him, but that we would be here to know and adore Him as He has revealed Himself to us. When you're too close to hear. Sometimes familiarity with language is a bad thing. Sometimes we have assumed definitions for words that have slightly different or totally different meaning than we would expect. So I ask of you today, I don't always, but I do today, I ask of you for extra attentiveness. I ask today for extra focus. I pray that you would seek God for those things. We're going to begin slightly before we left off last week in verse 28. So turn there with me, please. As Jesus is teaching about those who would seek to enter the kingdom of God, but stand instead at the judgment throne, asking God for permission to come into heaven, and then summarily discover that the time and opportunity for that yielding is over. He's speaking, of course, to the nation of Israel, the church of his day. He's speaking to the people of God by promise, but not by faith. He's speaking to a crowd of folks who have heard about Moses but do not believe what he taught. He's speaking to a crowd that goes religiously about their day, but his hearts are far from their Maker. And so he speaks quite candidly of hell. Verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves tossed out. So one of the great tragedies, one of the great realities of hell, is that for those who grew up close to Israel, close to the church, they will claim their heritage, their proximity. But in their hearts, they do not claim it at all. They go about their lives living morally or hoping that the sacrifices that they offer cover their immorality. But the reality is they have invented a religion for themselves, or they have taken the religion handed to them by those who were in error, the Pharisees and the scribes.
So as we read Jesus claiming that his kingdom is the fulfillment of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, this is the place where Christianity cannot be seen as distinct from Judaism. It is, in fact, the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament. And that is precisely the claim that Jesus is making here. Follow in verse 29. And he speaks of the Gentiles and not the Jews. He says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. That is good news to us. It is great news that the original promise given to Abraham was for the nations, not just countries, but people groups, people of every race and ethnicity, people of every walk and form of life, the rich, the poor, the hungry, the needy, the lost, from all categories, socioeconomic, relational. There will be mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, children and parents, and they will come from all over to one feast, to be in one place, gathered together before the throne room of God. That is great news to us, amen. I have no better news for you than that there is a kingdom filled with men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. But to the audience that Jesus is speaking to, it's a reprehensible thought. They were so caught in their ethnocentrism that they thought that the promises were exclusive for them, that the choice that God made to choose Abraham centuries before excluded all others, which is not true. So as Jesus teaches about hell, and as he now teaches about heaven, he teaches in such a way that those who are so close but can't see, so close but can't hear, they see themselves as first, and they see all others as last, beneath. So in 30, he says, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. What he's literally saying here is, you are self-exultant, and you will be shamed. And there are those who see and know and own their sinfulness. They understand their shame. They rightly identify themselves in humiliation and humility. And they will be actually exalted because they depend on my righteousness and not their own. All those who would depend on their own righteousness for access to heaven will be brought low and tossed out. And all those who see their inadequacy and own it, even glory in it at times, and cling to Christ and his accomplished work, they will be made first. They will be brought into the feast. For them, the door has been opened. Watch where Jesus takes this dialogue next. At that time, in a sense, in the middle of Jesus' teaching, some Pharisees come to him, and they say this. They say, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Once again, they're so close. They just hear Jesus talking, but they don't really hear the content of the message. They don't understand that the warning is for them. And instead, they're going to carry out their evil plots, and it is evil, and it is theirs. See, what they're doing is they're trying to move Jesus away from where he is in the northern rim of Galilee and send him to Jerusalem, where any great Jewish prophet would go for protection. And yet, what will be waiting for Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem? A political and religious structure waiting eagerly, conspiring to execute him. That's what's waiting for him. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's not in a safe place. He's in the hub of hostility. Everyone who has the greatest grudge against him will be waiting for him.
strike him down and scatter his followers. So it appears in 31 that they're trying to help him, right? And the Pharisees are, hey, Jesus, this guy Herod's kind of ticked off about you. Remember when you were born? Okay, maybe you don't, although he did. Herod tried to kill all the firstborn children because he didn't want a new king in Israel, because the northern part of Galilee is his reign. That's where his rule was. And so here the Pharisees come seemingly to help Jesus, but certainly to hurt him. Leave this place. They go somewhere else. They don't tell him to go to Jerusalem, but of course that's where he would go. And they tell him that Herod wants to kill him. The irony is, of course, Herod wants to kill him much less than they do. Watch Jesus' reply. You go tell that fox. That's a lot of enmity, isn't it? That's a lot of aggression. You don't call somebody a fox if you're mildly disinterested in them. If you're really ambassadors from Herod, if you're really in his intercourse, then you go tell the fox, this is what I said. But we know that the message is not just for Herod. We know that where Luke places this discourse for us is focused, it's targeted on the Pharisees, it's targeted on those who are close, those who hear but don't understand, those who see but don't know what to make of it. You could call it fox. It's interesting, Jesus, in this short set of verses, is going to be speaking of foxes and chickens. And of course, to a chicken, a fox is a real threat, but not to a human, not to a person. So in many ways, as Jesus speaks here of Herod as a fox, he speaks of someone who's seemingly cunning and yet easily overcome. And that's what he's saying. And this is the message that they are to deliver to the fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. If you grew up in the church, you can hear the hint of the cross, can't you? You can smell the aroma of the resurrection. That he has work to do today, he has work to do tomorrow, but on the third day, which is the day of resurrection, he was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday, which is the third day. This is why we celebrate our Sabbath on the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. On the third day, it will be finished. On the third day, my work, my suffering, the acceptance of that payment to my Father will be finished. That's exactly what he is to do. Verse 33. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. You understand what's going on here? As Jesus is confronted by his enemies with a seeming act of charity, hey, you're in danger, get out. In fact, they're setting him up for assassination. They're trying to shepherd him to a place where they can kill him. He turns around and says, no, you guys don't understand. I am here to submit to a divine decree. You think you're going to kill me? Herod can't kill me, that little fox. You think you're going to kill me? You guys don't get it at all. See, I'm going to heal, and I'm going to teach, and I'm going to do these things until the third day when I will need to do them no more. And then look at the language used here. I will drive out demons and heal people today, tomorrow, and on the third day. I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Do you think there's any kind of clouded thinking for Jesus here? Is this language ambiguous at all? It's not. Surely, must, will. These are definitive words. He's claiming what
it will. Because he knows who he is. And he knows why he has come. He knows it. And then, I love this last part of 33. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Here Jesus is claiming his office as prophet. Jesus holds three offices in the kingdom. The first is prophet, the second is priest, and the third is king. So here he's absolutely claiming his role and identity as a prophet. Though we know he is much more than that. He is a prophet. And where do real prophets die? Dragged outside the city and killed in Jerusalem. We literally say to the Pharisees is, don't worry. There's a divine decree that says you can kill me, but don't think for a second that it was the scheme of man that generated that plan. Don't think for a moment that my execution will be a victory for you, because I accomplished my goal on the third day. This is not the evil of man alone. This is also the sovereign plan and will of God being lived out. Verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you're familiar at all with Hebraic culture, you might know that any time a name is repeated in this structure, oh, name, comma, name, there's a rebuke that will follow. Or a lament. That's a fancy word for a statement of sadness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Whatever follows, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it is not good news. Whatever follows, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it is a warning and a rebuke and a sorrowful assessment. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here Jesus turns his affection towards those who are close, but not in. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. What's amazing to me is he states it as fact. Do you understand this? That if you go back through the Old Testament, you will see the prophets killed by their own people. If you're at all familiar with the reformers of church history, you will see the rampant dismissal, rejection, denunciation, excommunication of those who were sent to teach, to purify, to develop the church. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, those who are here to rescue you, those who are here to teach you, to help you, to bring joy and peace and love birthed in your life, you slaughter them, you ignore them, you drag them outside the city. And yet, look how tender. Look how tender Jesus is towards the people who pervert, corrupt, and destroy his kingdom, who ignore his promises, who assert their pride. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Many a farmer have reported to us, and in the midst of a terrible hailstorm, they will wake up to find, as they go explore their property, that there are mother hens who have been pelted with hailstones to their death. And when they go to remove the body, all the baby chicks are alive and safe and warm under its feathers. They ran to their mother for protection and shelter. And their mother did not disappoint.
See how powerful this image is that Jesus is using? Oh, how I've often longed to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Such a beautiful, powerful, tangibly tender image of God's compassion on all people. And yet that is connected to another thought. But you were not willing. It's a powerful statement. It's crystal clear in its meaning. It's crystal clear that God in his compassion is drawing people to himself. It is crystal clear in this verse that there are those who are in rebellion, in opposition, who are adamantly, clearly, articulately confronting that and opposing it deliberately, even consciously. Watch Jesus' next thought. Look, your house is left to you desolate. The word look there does not really mean see with your eyes, because the temple was quite vibrant. In fact, they're located far from the temple, so Jesus can't be pointing out the temple to them. Hey, look. Instead, it's more like, behold, I pronounce. It's an image of promise and declaration. Look, your house is left to you desolate. See, the reality is that no matter what we choose, if we choose anything but Jesus Christ, our house will be emptied and brought low. It'll be struck down and left to us void and desolate. That any path other than the kingdom of God ultimately ends in destruction and emptiness. In fact, we also know this verse to be fulfilled best in AD 70 when the Roman Emperor Titus sacks Jerusalem. And the temple is crushed and destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Quite literally, the house of the Israelites is left desolate, destroyed. But then he makes another promise. Even in the decree of judgment, he follows it quickly with this. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is the great quotation from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the messianic psalm. If you've never spent some time there, I invite you this week in your quiet times really to look it over, to study Psalm 118. You will see incredible imagery of Jesus Christ in that psalm. So what does this all mean? What's the point of this teaching? Jesus in this chapter seems to be holding up God's sovereignty even over evil, right? We've been talking about the last few weeks. We've been talking about God is sovereign over demonic spirits. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over the works of his people. He's sovereign over evil and good alike. And yet here, we clearly confront the idea that humanity has a will, that humanity is in rebellion, that there is an unwillingness to submit to God in mankind. So what do we do? I like the imagery that Stephen Cole uses. He says that as you seek to navigate the waters between God's sovereignty and humans' responsibility, people get dashed on the rocks on both sides. The hyper-Calvinists, they'll get dashed on the rocks by saying it is all God's decree and there's no humanity in this at all. And there's the Arminian rocks, where the Arminians would say, well, free will means that God is free and sovereign over everything but me. And I control my will. I control my future. I control it. And so he waits for me to decide. I make my choice, and he responds to me, and they're dashed on those rocks. So how do we navigate these compelling and intricate waters? Well, I want to begin today by
that's challenging, one of the most often avoided scriptures. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? This chapter will say things for many of you surprise you. This chapter will say things that some of you want to stand up and cheer about for human reasons. Your flesh cries out because it speaks to you of an argument you fight regularly, and of course this is the crowning jewel in that crown. This is the one that thwarts everyone else who would argue and disagree with you. Ask all of us to come to this text tenderly. I want all of us to come to this text asking God what is true. Not what I want, not what I prefer, not what I expect. What does this text say? And that's not enough. I also want us then to pray that God would give us souls that yield to what we find. It is not enough to be right. It is more important to be yielded to Christ on these issues. So what is the relationship between God's sovereignty and salvation as in all other things and man's responsibility? We've also been speaking about Israel and how they were so close they did not hear. Let's begin in verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul begins, "It is not as though God's word had failed." As Paul is speaking about generations of his people, generations of those who were ethnically like him, Jewish, Hebraic, "It is not as though God's word somehow failed." It was not God's word's fault that the people in his day did not repent, that they did not receive their Messiah. There was something else, something greater going on. And Paul actually spends the next three chapters in his letter to Rome dealing with the central issues. Today we don't have time for 10 and 11. We're just going to look at part of 9. But he makes a profound statement that we should trust our lives to, that God's word does not fail. And then he explains what he means, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Some of you might not know that there was a man, Jacob, who, as a follower of God, as an heir of the promise, wrestled with God for all of one night. When they woke up in the morning, God popped his hip out, so he walked with a limp the rest of his day. And God changed his name. God gave him an endearing nickname. He gave him the name Israel. And the name means he who struggles with God. Because Jacob and God had been struggling that whole night. An old pastor, a friend of mine, once said, "If there is no limp in your walk with Christ, you have not known Christ." Think about that. So when Paul says here, not everyone who's descended from Israel is Israel, it sounds pretty confusing, but really, he means not all of those who are physically in their lineage of Jacob are part of the people of Israel, the promised people, the chosen people. And then he continues and fleshes that thought out in 7. "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." If you study the scripture, you'll begin to see that there's a delineation between those who are physically represented in the nation of Israel and those who are spiritually believers. And the believers are the children of Abraham. Paul's going to continue that thought. "On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." It is through the Messiah who will come from, I say, Isaac's physical.
other words, it is not the natural children, physical children, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seeds. 9. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. That was the beginning of the prophetic development of the Redeemer. See, the promises God made to Abraham were about a son that would come. The first son that came was Isaac, and then Jacob, and you can actually go through Genesis and the beginning of the Old Testament and trace out the lineage all the way through David to Jesus, which is how Matthew opens his gospel. But Paul's going to develop his thought from 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told before they were born, while they're in her womb, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Let's stop. Same mom, same dad, twin babies, growing in her womb. But something's about to change. There's going to be a significant distinction between these two sons. One of the things I love about this text is it's going to eliminate counter possibilities. One of the things that Paul's doing, because if you study Galatians 4, you'll see he tried this argument in splitting the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. But then people would say, well, there was a different mom involved. So it kind of blows the story. Maybe, Hagar, she's not so holy. You know, Sarah was holy. So maybe the mom makes the difference. It's not really about the dad. But what he's saying here is, no. You can see as he writes this letter right here, later, his argument is much more developed. Same mother, same father, identical twins. Every bit the same, except one difference. The hand of God would be placed on one child and not the other. And that will mark their legacy. But there's a design and purpose of God in this. Before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, it was not in light of their abilities, it was not in light of their works, it was not in light of their wickedness or their beauty. Before they could even enter into the equation, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. What? We use the word election very differently today than how he meant it. He doesn't see a political thing that's coming in November 4th in mind. That's not the language at all. The doctrine of election is simply the idea of all of the believers throughout time gathered together on a single list. That's the elect. And you will see that language throughout the New Testament, that there is an election, that there are people who were elected, not by popular vote, not by raising their hand or signing a ballot, but rather people who were predetermined and chosen by God before the creation of the world. So in order to image this doctrine of election, they would stand in our eyes. Now, by works, you understand that's the classic blunder. The classic blunder in negotiating these waters is always the insertion of I. It is. The place you're going to fall apart in Scripture is every time you want to take credit for something that is divine, you're going to fall apart. The text is going to fall away from you or just tell you flat out that you're wrong. Salvation cannot be by works, because it's an act of him who calls. Clearly speaking of God. So in order to illustrate this great divine reality of the relationship between God and man and salvation, this mother, while her kids were in her
you expect the older to inherit, but he won't. The younger will. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now take a moment. That's a hard verse, isn't it? Can we just agree that that is a hard verse? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Here's the thing, guys. I bet I struggle with a different half of that verse than most of you do. I think most of us, born and raised in America, born and raised in churches that are close but not in Christ, some that are in Christ, we read Esau I hated and we stumble. We're stuck. How can God hate Esau? I don't understand. I don't struggle there at all. You know what I struggle with? How could God love the wily, obnoxious, self-centered, conniving Jacob? You understand what I'm saying? I don't see humanity as noble. I see it as fallen, selfish, corrupt, self-centered, focused. When I read this, I am awed at the idea that God loved Jacob. That's what I struggle with. That's what makes this verse hard to me. And I don't say that callously because I hate humanity. I say that because I understand us. And through the Bible's teaching, I understand what we rightly deserve. Which is nothing. We deserve to be left to ourselves. We deserve to be left in our unrighteousness. We deserve to be left in our sin. And that's what makes the gospel good news. That God loves his enemies. That God redeems our failures. See, if we don't fail, he gets no glory. If we're not in need, he can't provide. That is where his glory is seen and shown. So when we see God hating Esau, we go, well, that's not fair. Hang on to that thought. Because God, Paul, as he speaks, is going to deal with Jacob first. Watch in 14. What shall we say then? Is God unfair? Paul's anticipating our question. And his response is emphatic. Note the exclamation point. Not at all. We can never accuse God of unjust behavior. We can never besmirch his name with accusations of injustice. He's the only just one. So what shall we say? Is God unjust? No. Not at all. Watch, Paul is going to prove every point he makes scripturally. Would that many of us would form our arguments and are thinking the same way. For Paul tells us that God says the same thought to Moses. God speaking to Moses in Exodus 33 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See, the starting point for us is not how does a loving God send anybody to hell. The starting point is how does a holy God let any of us into his presence forever? You understand that? That it's mercy on God that he would even warn us of a coming doom. It's the mercy of God that he would draw us to himself. It is the mercy of God that one soul will pass through the gates of heaven. It is not an entitlement. It is a mercy. It is a sheer act of divine compassion and tenderness. Here's Paul's conclusion. This is the verse, guys. This is the verse. It. What is the it referring to? Election. The doctrine of election and salvation. It, therefore, does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Any soul in heaven is there, not because they willed for something, not because they desired or wanted something, and certainly not because they worked for anything. Any soul that passes through the gates of glory is there solely by the mercy of God in Christ. It is not our wanting. It is not our working. It is not an exercising of our will. The reality is, since Adam, we have all exercised our will in triumphant rebellion against God. The exercising of the human will always lead us away from God, always lead us to stone his prophets, to kill those sent to help us. The human heart left alone by God will always be antagonistic against God. Salvation does not depend on our desire or our effort. Salvation and election is purely based, solely based on the mercy of God. That's the Jacob side. Now he's going to wrestle with the Esau side. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, once again dealing in Exodus chapter 9, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What's he saying? What Paul is saying is that God can raise up Pharaoh so that his name is shown as great in Pharaoh's loss. Even in Pharaoh's death. What God is saying in this scripture is literally that he can have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he can leave to themselves and even harden their innate rebellion as he pleases, so that his name would be great. Now, what's our response to that? What's a good human, earthly response to that thought? Will we just pause? Will we just, God can make the universe and he can use us for whatever purpose he wants, and it's all about him? And God gets the glory when he saves us, and he gets justice when he condemns us? Does God really get it both ways? Is he, you know, blame-free and exalted at the same time? Hell yeah. Hell yeah! That's the point. The point is that he gets the glory for salvation. And the condemnation, guys, that's ours. We did that. You want to get credit for your work? Your credit will send you directly to hell. What's the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? We're responsible for our own condemnation. And he's solely responsible for our salvation. Isn't that amazing? When we crash on the rocks on either side, when we say, well, it's not really about man, God just plays with us. Or we say, no, it's about human choice. We're dashed on the rocks of Scripture. And the ship collapses. Watch where he goes. 18. Therefore, this is Paul's conclusion in 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. The great visceral human response to that is, that isn't fair. We go back and revisit what we've already. already established. That we think Esau deserves heaven the same way Jacob does. We miss it. We walk around with the assumption that we deserve heaven. How is that possible if we're enemies of God? How do we deserve heaven? How are we entitled to heaven? We're not. We're entitled to hell. We deserve hell. If we're honest. If we're honest, we really know that's true. And so, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Verse 19, here it is. One of you will say to me, as many of you are thinking in your own minds, then why does God still blame us? You see the kicker? This is Jesus saying, I longed as a mother hen to gather my chicks under my wings, but you were unwilling. We are unwilling, unless we're given new will. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? This is the least satisfactory answer you will ever get in all of Scripture. Are you ready? One of the most supreme questions in all the universe has an answer, and it won't satisfy you at first. Paul's response, no, God's response to us to that question is, who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Who are you to tell God how it should be? Who are you to tell God what he did wrong in making the universe? Who are you, oh God, to speak to God? Who are you, oh man, to speak to God and say, I think you made a mistake and you need to fix it? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? See, the reality is the choice that our foreparents, Adam and Eve, made in the garden to rebel against the decree of God, the commandment not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their rebellion, that's given to us. It's imputed to us. The imputation of Adam's choice, his sin, is what all of us are pointing to. So how do we look at God and say, but God, I didn't have a choice. I was not as Adam and Eve were in the garden with the opportunity to eat or not to eat. So how can I be blamed for his choice? I'm a different person, and he made the choice, and now I inherit his sin? That's not fair. I didn't make me like this. I didn't make me sinful. I didn't make me in a capacity where I can't choose you. So, how do I? No one resists your will, oh God. You willed the fall, and you willed the redemption. How do we still left culpable? That's a legal term that means faultworthy. How are we left in our sin? You know what the answer is? We don't even have the right to ask why. In the mercy of God, he's given us answers to that question scattered throughout Scripture, and I'll give you a quick one. If you were Adam, if you were Eve, and you were in the garden, you would have too. You understand that? That your ignorance of the effects of that choice, you would have too. I would have too. If I'm Adam, I do. If you're Eve, you do. So there's this great redemption. And somehow it doesn't feel so great right now, huh? There's this unbelievable rescue plan that's been passing throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, over thousands of years. God has been interacting with his people and calling people back to himself and rescuing them. See, there is no rescue if there is no impending doom. If there's no condemnation, there's
real freedom from it, found in Christ. Then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Let's make him a little more practical. We'll use the imagery of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery for noble purposes and pottery for common use? You know what we don't believe as we read Paul's writing there? In our human hearts, in our flesh, we don't believe we're the same lump of clay. We don't. See, I think I'm the kind of lump of clay that loves God and chooses God. And then all those people over there, they're of the lump of clay. They don't love God and they don't choose God. See, we fundamentally often credit ourselves as the distinction between the people of God and those not, those outside the kingdom. Is that what the scripture teaches? No, same clay. And he makes some for exalted purposes and some for other use. If that's not clear enough, let's clarify. 22. What if, this is one of the most tender moments of Paul, is the guy who dogmatically, emphatically pronounces truth and falsehood, the gospel in all imitated forms. And he opens this one because he knows it's tough. He knows it's tender. He knows this is a hard issue. And he opens it with a hypothetical. What if? So follow his hypothetical for a moment. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Do you follow Paul's hypothetical? He's drawing us back and he's saying, all right, I know this is personal. I know there are names and faces attached to this discussion. Step back and look at it from a heavenly perspective. Is there real love that God has for all people in all time? You are a hyper-Calvinist and beyond the line of orthodoxy if you would say no to that question. There is real love that God really has for every created person throughout history and in the future. But that love is not a redemptive love for all of them. Remember what started this whole conversation in Luke? Hey, Jesus, are there lots of people in the kingdom, or is it only a few? And remember how he split it and he focused it and said, are you in the kingdom? Don't worry about how many there are. Are you in the kingdom? The reality is that all those who want to be in the kingdom will be in the kingdom, because you have to get a new heart to want that citizenship. Do you understand that? That's why God gets all the credit, and why in chapter 10, Paul can say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What he's doing in the meantime, between now and then, is saying, but God is the one who mercifully gives you what you need to repent. He gives you the faith to believe. And then you believe. And in the belief is the image of your redemption. Does that make sense? Alright. So, here, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience? See that word patience? It's not valued in our day. Patient people, they often get stepped on or overlooked in our culture, at the workplace, in classrooms. But it's a divine image. It's the character trait of God.
that he has ultimate patience. It's rightly translated at times forbearance. That it is forbearance. You understand that every breath a human draws on this earth is an act of mercy and love of God. Because if we doubt what we deserve, from conception, we go to condemnation, never taking air. You understand that? And that's where his patience, that's where his creational love are lived out. And they are prepared for destruction, and that's hard for us. But no one will be in hell going, you know what? I really wanted him in my last life. And I really deserve heaven. No one will say that, not one. 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? If you are in Christ, you are invited to worship him, to exalt in what you've been freed from. But if you weren't freed from anything, there's no worship. If you're not redeemed from something, for something, there's no joy in it. And that's what separates us from robots. Is that we can interact with the gospel in such a way that we can celebrate the work of God in Christ and joyfully experience what we see we have that we know other people don't have. You know that also should propel us in evangelism? You understand that? That in seeing the great joy of what we have, we should run to the lost. We should run to those who are far from God and those who are close to the kingdom, so that they would hear the real gospel and be drawn to a real Savior from real destruction. This is not, it's the hyper-Calvinists. It's the hyper-Calvinists who fall on the rocks, who say, well, God can't get all his people anyway. There's no work for us to do. I invite you to study Romans 10. I can't do it now. I wish you guys would stay here until 9 tonight and we could keep going. I'm not asking that of you. I know I've taken too much time as it is. Hypothetical, right? What if? What if the objects of mercy see the difference and the objects of destruction are left blind? What if that's true? Verse 24, even us. He takes it out of the abstract, he takes it out of the hypothetical, and he makes it personal. And he's speaking now of himself and his readers. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And I don't have time for the rest. But you will see him go throughout the Old Testament, scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, making his case, building his argument, so that we would understand what it means that God offers salvation perfectly and personally to his people. Some of us stand too close to hear that our salvation is an act of God, not the will. And it's mercy, not entitlement, that grants us citizenship in heaven. You see, we were not his people. We were not born believers. We were born enemies. We were not born loving God. We were born hating God. And yet, his redeeming love is stronger than our antagonistic hatred of him and all he stands for.
Here's my invitation to you in the Gospel of Luke as we continue in the coming weeks and months. My invitation to you is very simple. When you wonder what your heart really looks like apart from the work of Christ, look at the Pharisees. When you wonder about the state you were born into, look at the enemies of Christ. And don't just say, yeah, I might have been kind of like them, but apply your name to their actions, and you will understand what an unregenerate humanity really looks like, as we will kill the author of life. So why do we worship now? We know all this stuff. The case is proven. Paul's argument is sound. The scripture declares it. I must submit to it. And yet I'm not overjoyed. The crowd is not shouting out, amen, hallelujah, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. I don't hear hallelujahs rising from the crowd. You know what that tells us? We are prideful and tired. And unable to focus on the glory of God because we are consumed with ourselves. My invitation to you in the next few minutes is to repent. To repent of thinking it's about you. To repent of thinking that your schedule has priority over knowing and loving God. I invite you to repent for caring more about the length of the sermon and the content of what is shared. And most of all, I invite you to participate with the saints of old and the saints of the present and the saints of the future in rejoicing that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we have stolen your glory. We have schemed with man. We have partnered with your enemies. And we repent. God, we repent for thinking that somehow Adam is different from me, or that I am different from Eve. God, we repent for stealing your glory. For trying to clothe ourselves in your righteousness by our works, or even more subtly, by our supposed will. God, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this room that we would see ourselves as miserable left to ourselves, and that we would see your holiness, your justice, your mercy, borne out on the cross, that we would not struggle with the wrath you have towards Esau, but that we would struggle with how on earth you could love a scoundrel like me. And Lord, I pray for every heart, I pray for every soul that we would cry out in worship as the Apostle Paul does at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To Christ be the